Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Day. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am in various texts this morning. I'm going to run all over the place a little bit, which I don't normally do, as you know. But because it's Easter, I'm going to, be in a couple of places. Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, Isaiah 53. We'll be in various texts this morning. The title of my message is, Jesus Dead or Alive? Jesus Dead or Alive? Hey, we've had a great day so far. How many of you were at Sunrise? Any of you here in Sunrise? God bless you. You're back. Welcome back. It was a great Sunrise service. Probably the warmest we've ever had in my recollection. And we had the most people. We had over 2,500 people there. And praise the Lord for that. Yeah, that's awesome. And you know what? I want to commend you guys because you did your work. You prayed and you invited people and people were there. And then we had 28 first-time commitments come forward. 28 people make first-time commitments to the Lord. And then 13, we don't want to minimize that, 13 people rededicated their life to the Lord. And then we had last service, we had another 11 or something come forward and make professions last service. So God is blessing and your prayers are being answered. And like I said, it was the nicest, I think the warmest sunrise service we've ever had. So we had a great time. So let's get into our text, though, this morning. Jesus, dead or alive? And let's begin reading in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let's read Paul's account here as he talks about the resurrection, which is what we've gathered to celebrate today. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas or Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I have labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ has preached that he had been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And if in this life we have only hope in Christ, we are of all most, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since Adam, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as at Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection. Paul talks about it. He substantiates it, and then he says, if the resurrection is not true, guess what? What I'm doing in writing this letter to you is like a waste of time. What you're doing in reading it is a waste of time. What I'm doing here today is a waste of time. And what y'all are doing out there is really a waste of time. What are you doing here? If Christ has not risen. You see, Christianity is different from all other religions in that it's a big deal, this resurrection thing. Because if Christ is not risen, Paul states it very clearly here, then we're wasting our time, we're wasting our life, we're all liars, everything based on lies. If Christ is not risen. Well, you know, Pastor, it's not so bad. I mean, Jesus was, he said some pretty good things, and he was a good teacher in the fact that, you know, he said some nice things and moral, and he was a miracle worker. He helped a lot of people, and so let's not get so down on that. If Jesus didn't rise, he was still a kind of a good guy. He's a great servant and that kind of a thing. But listen, he was also a liar. So how good is his teaching if he was a liar? See, the deal is, and the question is, Jesus, dead or alive? And if he is alive, as we say, and as millions gather around the earth today to celebrate the resurrection of a living God and Savior, not a dead moral teacher. You see, if he's risen, then there ought to be some evidence, right? It ought to be provable. It ought to be something that, you know, we can think through and factual. Because anybody can say anything, but if there's nothing to back it up, I can say, you know what, my dad just rose from the dead. Okay? You're going, okay, where is he? How do you know? Well, you see, I think that in school, kids, some of your teachers, your profs, are asking, well, how do you know? Well, is there any proof that he rose from the dead? I want to give you in our time together today something that you can take to answer those questions, because I believe we need answers. Well, I just believe it, that's all. Well, is there any reason that you believe what you believe? A lot of times people think Christians just kind of, you know, commit intellectual suicide when they come to Christ. I'm telling you, you don't have to. You shouldn't. Because if we look at the scripture, I think the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is so strong that I don't know how somebody wouldn't believe it. What is the evidence? Well, first of all, I want to give you some biblical evidence. Evidence from the text, from the Bible itself. And that begins, if you want to turn there, you certainly can, you don't need to, but Isaiah 53, it's in your Old Testament. In verse 6, Isaiah begins, now written, this book written, before they had the New Testament, 700 years before Jesus arrived on planet Earth, this book, Isaiah, the prophet, wrote this book. I want to read for you, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah's account. It's been called the gospel in the Old Testament. And I think when I get done with this particular section, you'll know why. Because he starts out in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, that's you and me, okay, have gone astray. What's that mean? Well, going astray, you've wandered off from God. You've wandered off from the shepherd who loves you and cares about you and is there to protect you. You've all wandered away. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's sin. I don't want to do your thing, God. I'm going to do my own thing. You identifying with this yet? Okay. He goes, and the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. So Jesus went to the cross here and died in our place for our sins. That's what we looked at on this past Friday, Good Friday. We read further here in Isaiah 53 that he, speaking of Jesus, was oppressed. And he was. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was whipped. He was smacked in the face. He was afflicted, the Bible says, Isaiah writing, and yet he opened not his mouth. Do you hear Jesus complaining and whining? Hey, don't hit me. You hit me again, man. That's it. You're a dead man. None of that stuff's going on. They're smacking him saying, come on, if you're really the Son of God, prophesy who hit you. It's a good thing. I realize how far from God and being like God that I am when I read that. Because if you like blindfolded me and you were mocking me and you smacked me and you said, hey, come on, man, if you're really like all that, why don't you tell us who hit you? Oh, God. If I was God and I had the power he had, at the very least, those guys would be hovering about 20 feet over my head, twirling. And I'd say, how's that for proof, buckaroo? But it says that he opened not his mouth as a lamb led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Seven false trials, false judgment. No accusations that could stick. With the exception that he claimed to be the Son of God or God himself, which could not be denied. As for his generation, Isaiah goes on to say, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? That means he died. Cut off from the land of the living. Stricken. Why? Why did he die? Why was he stricken? For the transgressions, Isaiah goes on to say, of my people. Can you think of a more accurate description of exactly what happened 700 years before it ever happened? What's the chances? And they made his grave when he died with the wicked. There he is, hanging on the cross. Who's he hanging on the cross in between? Two noted criminals, robbers, thieves. He hangs there between two thieves and with the rich in his death. Interesting. What's that mean? Isaiah might have, as he scrawled this out 700 years ago, what's that? You know, crucified with the wicked and then with the rich in his death. How's that work out? But we know that when Jesus died, a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea lent him his tomb. He only needed a loan. He only needed a loan. He wasn't going to be there longer than 3 days. It said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, though he himself was poor. And it says, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was sinless. Why? He's God himself. He was perfect. Here's the mystery to me. Isaiah goes on. He says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God the Father willingly allowed him to go through this agony. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin after Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You see, we go on to read, he shall see his offspring. What's that say? He's going to die. He's going to die for our sins. But he's going to see his offspring. What are his offspring? Those who have believed as a result of the sacrifice that he made on the cross. You see, that speaks of his resurrection. You're going to see him. He's going to die, but you're going to see your offspring. The resurrection will come, and he shall prolong his days. He shall live again after he dies, you see. And the will and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of God is for him to provide salvation for you and me. And out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says, he shall see and be satisfied. After he dies, he'll come back and he'll see what that work on the cross, his death on the cross, accomplished by way of changing men's lives. And he'll see that and he'll be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. We who are believers are robed in whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not going to heaven. None of us today are going to heaven because we're all that, because we're good, because we got it together. We're going to heaven because we believed in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He died in our place, paying the penalty that you and I deserve to pay for our sin. Isaiah prophesied all of that 700 years before it ever happened. So we have Old Testament prophecy as to when Jesus would come and what he would do when he got here. Add to that Jesus himself predicting repeatedly what was going to happen to him. Examples? Mark's gospel beginning in chapter 8. There are many examples I could give, but I'm just going to give a few for time's sake today. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man," now that's the title or a title adopted for himself from the Old Testament. It says in Mark 9, verse 30, "He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Hey, here's what's going to happen, guys." And he lays it out for them. Again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, in verse 8, Jesus is teaching his disciples. It says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again.'" He's telling them again in another place. In Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Boy, is that specific or what? The Jews are going to bring the charge. The Pharisees are going to bring the charge. Then they're going to turn me over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Okay? And they are going to mock me, the Gentiles, the Roman guards. They are going to spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, that's just a few times that Jesus informed his followers as to exactly what was going to happen to him and why. Don't you find it amazing that they like didn't get it? You know why? I think maybe they were like into the positive thinking group. No, that's negative talk, Jesus. You got to stop all that negative talk about dying and suffering and you know, that kind of a thing. You shouldn't do that. You need to start, you know, let's think a happy thought. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. You know what? Come on, Jiminy, let's sing. You know, I mean, and there's that kind of thinking out there. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you walk around going, okay, like Eeyore, I'm going to die. No, but reality is reality. And Jesus is telling them very clearly, I'm going to die. So we see biblical evidence. Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus, you know, laying it out very clearly. Another thing we see is that, well, this may surprise you, it may seem elementary, but it's important that we understand, because of all those that come against and try and attack the fact of the resurrection, Jesus actually died on that cross. He was beaten. Many men died simply from the ripping of their flesh with the leather and the lead and glass and sharp rocks being embedded in the cat of nine tails, just ripping their skin open 39 times if they didn't confess. Of course, the point was, as many times with that whip, if you had some crime that you were lying about, you confess it within a short span of whipping. But you see, the problem with Jesus, he got all 39 lashes. Why? Because there was no crime he committed to confess. He could not confess to something he hadn't done. And so they whipped him, many guys dying at the loss of blood from that whip raking across their back. He was then crucified. And I want you to take note. He wasn't crucified by his disciples, okay? By some guys that were trying to start a religion or something. Who is he crucified by? He was crucified by the Romans. He was crucified, he was killed by professional killers. Crucifiers, if you would. I mean, that was these guys, they showed up 9 to 5, whatever it was, the hours back then, they're probably a little different. Minimum wage a little different. And that was their gig, man, during the day. They were there. How many people were you going to kill today? Well, you got three. You got two criminals. You got this Jesus guy. All right. Let's get the cross laid down. Let's get the spikes out. Let's get the nails. You know, let's get the hammer. Let's get this thing going, man. Another day at the office. These guys didn't have mercy. That was their job, man. And listen, because that was their job on a regular basis, guess what? They knew when somebody was dead and they knew when somebody wasn't dead. I mean, when you do a day in and day out every day, you know. And these guys declared Jesus to be dead because they themselves, if somebody wasn't dead and they took him down, guess what? They were going to be dead. That was the penalty for not doing a good job. And so when they took Jesus off that cross, the guard, just to quell any doubt because of all the mystery surrounding him, you know the story, he took and he didn't break his legs like they typically did, so they would suffocate. They couldn't pull themselves up to breathe anymore, so they would suffocate rather quickly when the legs were broken. That was a typical practice. What this guy did was he didn't break his legs because the Bible said he wouldn't, but he didn't know that, but God did. He took a spear and thrust it into his side. And it says water and blood came pouring out. Speaking of the heart, once it gets to that place, it ruptures, you see. And the blood and water pours out. No question in that guard's mind as to whether Jesus was dead or not. That's the point. Then Jesus was prepared quickly, hastily for burial. How did they prepare him? Well, they'd wrap him up in cloths like a mummy. Not like a daddy, like a mummy. No, just kidding. But that was a bad joke. I don't know why I said it. Forgive me. But anyhow, they wrapped him. Then they embalm and put all these herbs and spices, upwards of 100 pounds, they estimate, of linens and spices. Then Joseph and Nicodemus took down his body. I mean, took his body, rather, after the process. And they laid him in a tomb, Joseph's tomb. On a cold, you know, it's in a cave, on a cold rock there that was carved out. He wasn't breathing. The point is that Jesus was dead. No medical care was given, no food, no water. He's dead, man. He's dead. He's there for 3 days in that tomb. No resuscitation. No swoon, like some people think, well, he just got into the cold. He was really still alive and nobody knew it right. Ridiculous. Number four, Jesus was buried in a well-known tomb. When he died, he was a poor man, homeless, in fact. He couldn't afford a nice burial location, so this quiet disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, was a very well-known political and religious leader, put him in his tomb. Of course, Now, he knew exactly Joseph of Arimathea where his tomb was and where he was taking Jesus, so it wasn't any mystery. He laid the body there. A large stone was rolled over the entrance of that tomb. Guards were posted from the government to protect the burial site because the Pharisees were freaked out about the fact that he said he'd rise again in 3 days. It's funny, the disciples didn't have a clue, didn't care. They were just bummed, depressed, in despair, thinking, well, we thought he was Messiah. We thought he was going to do it. But now it's been 3 days and he's dead. And their hopes dashed and dead. But the paranoia, schizophrenic little Pharisees. They go, you know what? I remember him saying something about rising in 3 days. Could you like put a guard on that tomb there and seal it to make sure he doesn't get up? And that nobody comes to get him? Because those disciples would just love to fabricate this lie and keep this idea going of a resurrection because he talked about it. So I don't want any of that stuff going on. Pilate, go ahead, get a guard, you fools. I mean, he was so frustrated with these guys. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, triumphant and victorious. The Gospels record this as well. The account given from Luke 24 that we read this morning at sunrise is significant. And you say, well, why? Well, because it's Luke's account. Well, so what? Luke was one of his disciples. Yeah. He was also a doctor. Okay? He was a physician. And as a physician, he understands what dead people are like, and he understands what living people are like, and he can discern between whether a person is dead or alive. In fact, that's his main occupation as a physician. Giving a report then from Luke on the resurrection, pretty phenomenal. As a physician, pretty amazing. And what we read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, in verse 1, on the first day of the week, his resurrection begins a whole new world, a whole new reality. At early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices. This is the ladies that they had prepared. These are the women mentioned at the end of chapter 23, and when they arrived there, the love for Jesus, the fact that he didn't get a proper embalmment and everything taken care of was just something that they couldn't bear to live with. So they were on their way to the tomb early in the morning after Sabbath had passed. And their whole thing is, man, is we got to finish this and do it right because we love the Lord. How they were going to roll away the stone they talked about, but love, you know, they didn't care. We're going to figure it out because we love him. Miss him. So they cruise to the tomb. But when they get there, they didn't find the body of Jesus. The stone is rolled away. And when they cruise into the tomb, verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about the fact that the stone was rolled away, there was no body, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As I shared this morning, bling is okay. Because the angels wear bling. Their apparel's shiny. So, easy on that bling stuff. Some think, you know, these are angels, and as they were frightened, these ladies bowed their faces to the ground, and the angel said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? Weren't you guys paying attention? Remember? Man, he told you guys over and over and over again exactly what was going to happen. He said after he was buried, in 3 days he would be back. Guess what? He's not here. Why did you expect him to be here? He's gone, man. He's Splitsville. He's out of town. He's cruising around. Remember, he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. And then they remembered. Suddenly with these ladies, boom, the lights go on. Oh, yeah. How many of us are guilty of the same thing, though? We get into a crisis. We know that God loves us. We know that He'll never leave us or forsake us. We know that He's working all things together for our good and for His glory. And yet when we get in a crisis, we go, God, where are you? God, where are you? I don't see you. And then all of a sudden you go to a Bible study, you flip on the radio, you open in your devotional time, and the Word of God speaks, remember, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Remember that? Don't forget those verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Depart from evil and do good, and it'll be health to your nerves. Want to keep from a nervous breakdown? Quit trying to understand it. Just trust the Lord. He's got a plan in it. You remember those things? Sometimes we forget, though, like these ladies. So you got to be compassionate in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of the darkness and the difficulty. But once those words were brought back, they remembered. And as soon as they remembered, I'm sure they thought, we got to go tell the guys, because I'm sure they'll remember. But guess what? Look at the reaction of the guys. And girls, take heart. Guys often react like this when you tell them something. I'm not making an excuse for them doing so. I'm just telling you it's a matter of fact. How did they react? Well, these ladies head off. It says here, from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Look at the response of these men. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The generational thing continues. Guys often don't believe and don't listen. Pray for us. We need help. We're a little slow to learn sometimes. And even slower to listen. Not making an excuse, just making a statement of fact. Guys, pay attention. We should listen a little bit more, you know. These guys should have just cashed in on this, but no. They think that the women are all being emoed out, you know, and being all emotions. Just emotions taking them over. So they, like guys, go, let's go check this out. I don't know if I believe it. So they cruise to the tomb to investigate. Peter runs to the tomb in verse 12 of Luke 24, stoops and looks in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what happened. Mind blown. That's King James for mind blown. He went home going, what is going on here? The tomb is empty. Jesus is not there. And the grave clothes are laying, but you can see they're empty, but they're folded. They're just left, just exactly like they were there laid. How'd he get out of those things? And then suddenly Jesus starts appearing to people. And for the next few months, for the next 40 days, rather, he is cruising around making appearances. And you know what? Know this. He didn't spend any time after he came out of that grave in ICU waiting to get in rehab and all that stuff. He came out of the grave immediately and started going around and visiting people. We see them eating. We see him praying for people. And a lot of people are seeing him, various sizes of groups. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to small groups, to large groups, to people personally, to families, to strangers. He talked to a lot of people in those 40 days as he after he rose from the dead on planet Earth, and people embraced him very much alive physically, not a ghost. And he showed them that. So do we have evidence? Yeah. Paul's saying, hey, I delivered these things to you, that he did all this according to the scriptures. He appeared to all these people and he names them as we read there. And it's interesting. He says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. It's a big crowd. And then Paul goes on to establish credibility. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What's he saying? You guys doubt this. You guys question this. There were 500 people at one meeting that the resurrected Jesus was at. And guess what? Some of them had died. But if you doubt, most of them are still alive. You can go ask any of them. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, this wasn't long after the resurrection. And most of the people that saw him, many of them were still alive. And Paul says, if you need a witness, if you need proof, go talk to these people that saw him, that talked to him, that ate with him. This wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a mass hallucination. Lots of people walking around that saw the fully physically resurrected Lord. That's what he's telling them. He says, the disciples saw him and I saw him. I saw him. And you know, some of the people that saw him were not quick to embrace the fact that he rose. One in particular gets the name Doubting Thomas. You ever heard of him? Why does he get that name? Well, because, you see, when Jesus rose, he walked through the wall into a meeting the disciples were having that Thomas didn't happen to be attending. Because he was bummed out. We'd hoped, you know, Jesus, what? We thought he was Messiah. We thought things were going to happen, but nothing. And then the meeting's over, and the disciples say, Thomas, where were you? We're in a church today. Man, you missed out, dude. Oh, what? Like what? Well, Jesus was there. The resurrected Lord ate with us, man. We hung out with him. Ah! This guy wasn't the most anxious guy to get, just grab onto what somebody said. He said, you know what? I won't believe it. Come on, resurrection. People don't rise from the dead. What are you, morons? You guys crazy? You guys are as wacky as the women. And he was from the show me state. I'm not going to believe unless I see. Skeptical. Maybe you're in that place today. Skeptical. You know what I love about Jesus? He didn't mind people being skeptical. He showed up. He said, hey, Tommy. Check it out, man. It's me. Look at my hands. See the scars, the nail prints? Look at my side. See the scar where the spear was thrust through my side? Touch me and see that it is me. And what's Thomas do? He bows down before him and he begins to, if Jesus wasn't God, like the Jehovah's Witness and our Mormons friends teach, if he wasn't God, he begins to break the first commandment, which thou shalt have no other gods before me. He worships Jesus as God. And he says, my Lord and my God. Why did Jesus receive that worship? Because in fact, he was God and not just a man. And worship continued. It's interesting to me to look at who worshiped him. That's another sign. It's obvious that Jesus rose because this group of disciples, along with Thomas, were radically changed. I mean, they, the most unlikely people, worshiped Jesus once he rose from the dead. And the only explanation for them engaging in this is that he rose from the dead because it changed. I mean, can you imagine his family? I mean, I have a brother and three sisters. And I'm the oldest. And guess what? They have never, ever worshiped me. I don't know what I could do to make them worship me. In fact, if I said, I'm God, you know, you need to worship me. I'm perfect. I'm sinless. They'd go, eh. That ain't gonna happen. You're not, you know what? We lived with you, dude. We grew up with you and all your shenanigans and we're not. Listen. You could never convince them that I never sinned, even if you had a plan. They know better. They would never worship me. Why? Because they know me. What would it take for your brothers or sisters, if you have them, if they're still alive, if you didn't kill them? What would it take for them to worship you as God, knowing that if they were wrong, they would spend forever in hell? Take something pretty radical, wouldn't it? The resurrection is what did it for these guys, what sealed the deal. Interesting, during the life of Jesus, his own mother and brothers, remember at one time they came to see him. They weren't worshiping him as God then. They knew he was perfect and without sin. They always wanted to get one on him, but they couldn't. But one time they thought they had something. They came to see him and they thought, he's lost his mind. And they said, Jesus, you need to come home, his mom did. Come on home and have some pudding, sit down, you know, you think you're the Messiah and all, and you get a little lost in a little bit. I mean, and yet what we have after Mary sees the resurrected Jesus, guess what she does? His own mother worships him as God. We see that early on in the book of Acts where she's numbered with the early church. I mean, how many of us would ever be able to fool our mother, to get our mother to worship us? Spank us? Worship us? That ain't gonna happen. I mean, if anyone knows you're a sinner, right? And my mom kind of likes to expose mine sometimes. She likes to talk about them. Whenever we get together, she feels responsible to tell them, you know, of things I did in the past to make sure that they know that I'm a sinner. She wants to help. I love her, but she's just trying to help, encourage you all. But here we see Jesus' mother worshiping him as God. As a good Jewess, you know what? She would never do that and break the first commandment of the Ten Commandments if in fact he was not God. If in fact he did not rise from the dead. That's a biblical case. Very strong. Now let me make a quick case as far as circumstances go. Number one, I've already referred to. Circumstantially, the resurrection changed people radically. It changed the disciples. These guys were the ultimate cowards before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not bold, brave fighters. They were bumbling kind of idiots at times, really. Not getting it. Jesus died when he died. They were not all hanging out at the foot of the cross. Many of them were, as cowards, hiding out in a room together, door locked. Even guys like Peter, who was maybe a little more bold and outspoken, when Jesus was going to be crucified, you remember he was hanging out by the enemy's fire. He was the guy that said, Lord, I'll never deny you if everybody else denies you. And then he's sitting there and he denies the Lord three times when a young girl comes up and says, aren't you with Jesus? And Peter says, oh, I never knew him. He goes, hey, man, what are you saying? I mean, he's scared of a junior high girl asking him what he's about. These were not bold, courageous men until after the resurrection. Something happened that changed them radically, so radically that they were willing to go to death, to go to their death because of Christ and what they believed. How do you explain these guys who were absolutely cowards turning into martyrs apart from the resurrection of Jesus? They no longer feared death. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And they knew that there was heaven after this life on earth. Number two, they remained loyal to Jesus as their Messiah. You know, every so often there are a number of people who get really excited about someone. It could be a politician. It could be a religious leader or a kind of a star, a rock star or something. But here's the deal. Frequently, once that person dies or fails or loses the election, no one continues to make a big deal about them generally. I mean, they kind of pass off the scene. I think of Richard Nixon. There's not a huge movement to, bring back President Nixon, is there? There's not a lot of people that even know. You know, some younger people don't, probably have heard his name, but you don't know anything about him. Maybe Watergate. This is not a bunch of people that are like, you know, hey, well, I'm a real Barry Goldwater fan. Barry Goldwater, who's he? Some of you are saying, who is that? That's my point exactly. That is my point. Who is he? He's gone now. He's faded off the scene. You see, you don't care. When Jesus died, if he stayed dead, who would care? You know, they were excited at one time. Maybe he was a guy who would make the difference. We thought that, but he didn't make a difference. So guess what? We're moving on and looking for another Messiah, someone else. Why would people stay devoted to Jesus? And why would their number grow so quickly? Not out of any kind of threat or, you know, putting the gun to their head to make them believe, but just because of his testimony. There's no explanation for that apart from the resurrection. The character of the disciples also is something that it proves it's very unlikely that these guys would lie. You know, like, let's say I, you know, did some horrible act of terrorism, some horrible act of terrorism was conducted, and you know, I'm not going to be a guy that comes up and says, guess what? I did it. If I didn't, would you? I did it. No, I didn't do it. Why would I give myself to doing something that I knew? Now listen, if I was lying to get me some stuff, give me a vacation to Hawaii for free, get me a car for free. You know what? We'd all be tempted to that, wouldn't we? But why would you lie to get yourself crucified? Huh? I'm going to lie so I can get killed. Well, but people don't do that. And the disciples aren't going to do that. That's not the kind of guys they were. It doesn't make any sense. They're not liars. They don't have anything to gain. They didn't make this up. There's no financial or political or spiritual gain at all. A fourth thing, the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday. We're here on Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose. If Jesus didn't rise, we'd still be here on Saturday. That's where we'd be. And then people, as I've said, all began to worship Jesus. The church has sacraments. We celebrate communion. There's baptism. Why? Because Jesus rose. And baptism is a picture of his death and his resurrection. Communion is a picture for us to remember of the death of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on that cross. And then finally, his tomb was not enshrined. In a day when there were over 100 tombs of holy men that were enshrined, one archaeologist reports, why wasn't Jesus' tomb enshrined? Nobody really knows exactly where it was. They have guesses, but nobody knows. Now, how unlikely is that? I mean, we see today, I mean, you can go to Arlington National Cemetery and President John Kennedy's tomb is there, his casket, and the place has an eternal, quote unquote, flame burning there. I remember when I was a kid and he was assassinated, and I remember when they lit that thing. It's enshrined. It's still there today. He was buried there. We see today on a lower level when somebody dies and somebody gets killed up here in the high desert. You've seen them. Somebody gets killed in an accident, gets hit or something. And what happens? All the candles come out, the crosses. I've seen them put up here and there. You've seen them. Flowers come out. People then, if there's some kind of big person or some kind of a police issue, a lot of times people will gather around and there'll be all these people having a candlelight vigil and they'll kind of like keep things going for a while, and you'll know exactly something. I don't know what happened. You may not know what happened there, but you know something happened there because there's the cross and there's the candles and people bring flowers to that, and that's our own way of a kind of, you know, a giving honor and homage to that person. But when it comes to the tomb of Jesus, there's none of that. except for what the tourist traps, you know, tourist people have made up. Why? Why no flowers? Why no candles? Why no cards? Why no memorials? Well, because nothing was happening at the tomb after Jesus rose. I mean, why go to the tomb when you can go to lunch with him? You know, why would you? Be like if you had a friend that rose from the dead and you're over there at his graveside and he goes, hey, want to go to lunch? Ah! You know, I mean, but wouldn't you rather go to lunch than sit there at his tomb? For that reason, there's no real, not a big deal. You know, Buddha, Muhammad, all those others. Yeah, they have their places, they have their Meccas, they have all this stuff. But for Jesus, there wasn't any of that. Why? Because he wasn't there. He wasn't there very long. 3 days is it. He was up again and gone, and people saw him. So there was no undue attention paid to where he was buried. And listen, the fact that you and I sit here today, every effect has a great cause. And there are a few billion people on planet Earth that are celebrating along with us today the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years later, we're still talking about it. And he's still changing lives. Why? Because he is not dead. He is alive. Well, is there any proof of that historically? I'll share this and then I'm done. Thomas Arnold, a professor of modern history at Oxford, in his attempt to disprove the resurrection, after studying all the facts along with Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, and many others, Thomas Arnold, no slouch when it comes to an education, wrote these words: no one fact in the history of mankind is proven by better and fuller evidence of every sort than this one: Christ died and rose from the dead. What do you need? Listen, if that's a fact, and it is, he died on that cross for you to pay the price for your sin, to take your guilt, that your broken heart might be healed, that you might be made whole, that you might have life, and that more abundantly. He took what you deserve to take for your sin so that you don't have to carry the weight of it and the guilt of it, so that you can be free from it. He took what you deserve, you know, when it comes to the crimes that you've committed, the way you've mistreated people. How you've hurt people. How you've broken their hearts and disappointed them. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to carry the weight of that, so that you could be forgiven. His blood shed, and he rose again from the dead. A proof, it's a receipt if you would. When he rose from the dead, the Father says, paid, man. Here's a receipt. My sins are forgiven because I believed in him, and I'm on my way to heaven. You know what? If you're not in that place today, can I invite you to come to Christ? To give your life to him, to have your sin forgiven, that hope of heaven. You know, the world out there today, as I shared at the sunrise service, is saying, believe in yourself. You know what? That's foolish. Because you know yourself better than that, don't you, by now? I believe I can change. I believe I'll be whatever I could be believing and believing in. I believe it. I believe in believing that I can be what I can be when I want. You know what? If you've just started that, it may be new to you and you may have some hope there. It may help you initially. But let me tell you what's going to happen eventually. I'm old enough to know I'm 60 now. Eventually, you're going to find out I can't believe in myself. All I can do is mess up. I mean, I believed in myself. I believed that I could change. I believed that I could get it together. But you know what I've learned? I couldn't get it together. I couldn't keep it together. I couldn't change me. Some of the basic things that I struggled with, that I'm going to quit. I'm going to go on that diet. And you tell everybody else, and you tell your spouse, yeah, that's it, man. I'm going to go on a diet now. I'm not going to eat any more junk. And you know what? You're trying to convince them, and you're convincing you. But then, you know, you cruise down the aisle of the local grocery store, and there they are. You're by yourself. No one needs to know that you picked up those Hostess Twinkies. Those things last so long that you can actually use them to preserve yourself. I mean, I think embalming would be an odd, you wouldn't have to have an embalming if you had those, enough of them. Or the Oreos, nobody will know. I'll do it in secret. My wife thinks I'm on a diet. My husband thinks I'm on a diet. My kids, my friends think I'm on a diet. And I am on a diet in my mind. But oh, I want these things. So you sneak off and you eat them. They go, I don't know why I can't lose weight. To your husband in front of your friends. They're going, yeah, I don't know what's wrong. You seem to be doing very well. Yeah, I got a secret, but you ain't going to know. You can't even change that. You need Jesus. You see, without him, you can do nothing but make a bigger mess. But through Christ, you can do all things that strengthen you. Listen, you can leave here a changed man or woman because Jesus paid the price for your sin. If you put your faith, not in you, not in a program or a plan of man, but put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You say, how do you do that? First of all, admit that you can't believe in you and that you don't have it together and that you're a sinner. Secondly, be willing to turn from that sin. Thirdly, ask Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, and he will give you the power to break free from those addictions. He will give you the power to change your life. There are many in this room that are a testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection to take the deadness and the dullness and the depression out of life and give you life abundantly for all eternity. The day if you haven't done that, now's your time. Today's the day. You don't know you'll have another opportunity. You may say, well, I got some sins planned for this week. Why'd you do it on spring break? You know, man, I got some sin and I have to do and stuff. But you know what? You don't know that in the middle of that, you're not going to end up having your last breath. This may be your last chance to get right with Christ. And God loves you and he's brought you here for that very purpose because he wants you to be in heaven with him. He wants you to be free from the addictions and the brokenness and the dullness of this life and show to you his plan and purpose for creating you and giving you life if you'll just come to him. And remember this, God cleans his fish after he catches them and not before. You come with all your sins. Come with all your hurts. Come with all your brokenness to Jesus. And let him take care of those needs. Meet all those needs that you have in a way that will blow your mind. We worship a living God. Will you come to him and have life? I want to give you a chance to do that. Let's pray.